Gracious God and Father, we draw near to you in our worship now. We thank you, Lord, that we can do so, and we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you will not leave us to our own thoughts and our own imaginations, but that you would show us your ways in the Scriptures and help us, O Lord, to adjust ourselves to think as you would have us think. And we confess, O Lord, that we often think our own thoughts and go our own ways, and we pray for your forgiveness. We confess our sin, and we know, Lord, that we have rebelled against you. We know that we have gone astray. We have sinned even when we have not realized that we've been sinning. But, O Lord, you know the full extent of our sin, and we praise you for your great mercy, for your wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray that you will help us to look to him and trust in him and find in him the peace and joy of salvation. Lord, we ask for your help now in this time together. We pray for your blessing upon us. We ask that you will forgive our sins through our Savior, and you would help us, O Lord, to look to you and to know that you are the God behind the things that we have written in the Scriptures. We pray all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now read together from God's Word from the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. I want to read in two places in 2 Corinthians, some verses in chapter 2, and then also some verses in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, first of all, and reading from verse 3. Page number is 1026 in our church Bible. So let us hear the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 3. "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And then also in the same book, in chapter 7, and reading a few verses from verses 8 to 12. 2 Corinthians 7, at verse 8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And we end our reading there at that verse. I want to speak this evening on what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Last week at our morning service, I was speaking on 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in that chapter, Paul was writing about a member in the Corinthian church who was openly living an immoral lifestyle, a man who was guilty of incest, a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul rebuked the church for doing nothing about that. And he rebuked them because they were actually proud of being so tolerant. And they thought they were a great church because of their willingness to accept the man just the way he was. And Paul told them that they should be ashamed of themselves. Now, that whole situation, it was not some sort of private thing that only one or two people knew about. Probably the whole church knew about it. The whole city maybe even knew about it. And Paul goes straight to the final stage of discipline within the church. He doesn't say that this man needs to be rebuked or admonished or suspended or anything like that. This man needed to be put out of the church. He needed to be removed from membership. That was the only fitting thing in this situation. Paul told them they were to put him out of their fellowship. They were to hand him over to Satan so that the sinful nature might be destroyed, but his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And if that was the way that this man was determined to live his life, well, then he couldn't be allowed to think that the Lord approved of his lifestyle. And so for the good of this man, for the sake of his soul, he needed to be removed from the church. He needed to be treated as an unbeliever. And that was what Paul had instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Very briefly at the end last week, I said about what happened to that man, but I want to go into that in more detail this evening. And just considering what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we would wonder, well, how did the church respond to what Paul was saying they needed to do? And we might also wonder, how did the man respond if the church actually did what Paul said the church needed to do? And the answers to those questions are found here in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And within these verses are referring to that man and that incident. And within these verses, we find what the outcome of all of this was. We see that the church did do what Paul said needed to be done, and we find also that God used that to bring this man to repentance. This was an issue that was a real test case for the church at Corinth. Paul says so in verse 9. He says that he had written to them that he might put them to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And the Corinthian church had a choice to make. Were they going to follow their own wisdom? Were they going to make their own rules? Or were they going to submit to what God was saying to them through the Apostle Paul? Well, the Corinthians passed the test. They chose to obey the Lord. Now, maybe not everyone within the church in Corinth agreed that that was the thing that they should be doing. Paul, here in verse 6, it refers to the fact that the majority inflicted a punishment upon the man. So there may have been some who were holding back from this, thinking this maybe isn't the way to be going about this. But the majority of the church had carried through what Paul said needed to be done. And it's obvious from what Paul says about the man himself that the man had been brought to repentance as a consequence of being put out of the church. Paul is telling them here in 2 Corinthians 2 that they need to restore this man. And he wouldn't be doing that if the man hadn't changed his ways, if he hadn't repented. And so the church had disciplined this man in the strongest possible way, and they intended it for his good, and it worked out for his good. He was brought to repentance. And we can only imagine what it must have been like for this man when it all sunk in and he realized that he didn't belong within Christ's church anymore. That now he was an outsider. And was it the case that, like the prodigal son, he came to his senses, realized what a fool he had been, and turned to the Lord in repentance? Well, we don't know exactly how it worked out, but the man did repent of his sin. And that meant that the church now had to decide, well, what are we going to do with this man? We put him out of the church, but now he's repented of his sin, so what do we do now with him? Do we allow him to become one of us again? If we do we bring him in sort of on a trial period basis? Or do we give him some kind of provisional membership in the church rather than being regarded as a full member? Well, those were important things that the Corinthian church had to make decisions upon. And Paul, in what he writes to them, gives clear answers as to what the duty of the church was in this new situation. And earlier, when there was a real problem, he had given commands, which were the commands of God. And in what he writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he is also giving the commands of God. And Paul is telling them, this is what you need to do now. That's what you had to do in the past. Here's what you need to do now. And I want to highlight the three things that Paul says the church in Corinth needs to do in regard to this man. The first thing he says is that they need to forgive him. Paul, who had seemed to be quite a hard man in the way that he was handling the whole situation, Paul, who had insisted that the only way of dealing with this was that this man needs to be put out of the church, now Paul becomes the tender man, and he insists that this man must be forgiven. Verse 7, he says, that you ought rather to forgive. It's time to forgive, Paul is saying. It's not time to look back into the past, but it's time to look at the present, and it's time to forgive. So that was Paul's command. You ought to forgive him. Forgiveness is something which does not come easily. There may well have been people within the church in Corinth who would have found it very difficult to forgive this man because of the whole circumstances of his sin. It may have been something that was just utterly repulsive to them, and they wouldn't have found it easy to forgive him. So what is forgiveness? Paul is telling them what they ought to do. They ought, rather, to forgive him. J. Adams writes as follows. He says, forgiveness is a promise in which one person goes on record as declaring he will never again bring up another's offense and hold it against him. Forgiveness is a promise to never again bring up an offense and hold it against that person. And so for the church in Corinth to forgive this man, it would mean that they would have to regard this whole matter as something that was completely closed, a closed matter, and something that would never be raised again. They wouldn't be talking about this thing. It was done. It was over. They were going to forgive this man, and that would be the end of it. This man was not to be labeled as an ex-pervert or anything like that. He was to be forgiven. He himself had turned from his sin, and the Lord had forgiven him, and the church was to forgive him. And that's not always easy. J. Adams also writes that forgiving is not the same as forgetting, nor does the Bible command us to forgive and forget. And I think he makes an important point there. Forgiveness is something that God commands us to do. And when we forgive, we're to follow the pattern of forgiveness that God himself provides. Ephesians 4, verse 32, we're told, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We are to forgive as God himself forgives. And how does God forgive? Well, one description of God's forgiveness that we find in the Scriptures, Jeremiah 31, verse 34. God promises, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God promises that he will remember the sins of his people no more. Now, that's not the same thing as forgetting. To remember no more is something which requires a conscious effort. You have to make an effort at not raising a matter. Make an effort at not allowing it to come to the surface again. That's a conscious thing, a deliberate thing. Forgetting is something different. Forgetting is an unconscious thing. Things just fade from memory. We all forget things. We don't try to forget them. It just happens. And forgetting, in a sense, is the result of forgiveness. But it's not the same thing as forgiveness. God doesn't command us to forget the sins of others. He commands us to forgive. And when we genuinely forgive, then the forgetting will come in due time. You can make a promise to forgive. You can't make a promise to forget. You can't stop things from the past coming into your recollection. But you can decide what you'll do with those recollections. J. Adams writes, "Forgiving leads to forgetting, because if a matter is never raised to anyone else, and if it is not brooded upon by the one who granted forgiveness, it will soon fade from memory." That's the way it is. If you choose that you will not think about these things, you will never raise these things and talk about these things, well, the things will fade away from memory. And the sad thing is that people like to keep adding fuel to the fire. And they keep their resentment and their unwillingness to forget, they keep it alive. Got to keep this fire burning. And that's not what God wants. And the first duty of the Corinthian church in regard to this whole matter was to forgive the repentant sinner. And it had to be done in such a way that everybody knew that that sad chapter was over. It was closed, and it would remain closed. So Paul calls upon them to forgive this man. That's what they needed to do. That's what they ought to do, he says. So that was the first element to things. Well, then, within the same sentence, we have the second thing. Second thing the Corinthian church had to do was that they had to comfort him. Not just forgive him, but they also had to comfort him. Paul says, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. And he gives a reason, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Paul recognizes what we human beings are like, and people can have too much sorrow. The wrong things they've done in the past can become too much of a burden to them in the present, and it ruins everything in their lives. And so the church was to make sure that this didn't happen with this man, but that this man was comforted. It wasn't the church's job to make him feel bad about what he had done in the past, but had now repented of. It was the church's job to bring comfort to this man. When a person has fallen into what others regard and what God regards as a grievous sin, well, then for that person to become a part of the church again is a difficult thing. There is the temptation to doubt whether God really can have forgiven me. And there's also the temptation to doubt whether the people in the church really can forgive me. And Paul writes from experience in this matter. He knew what it was like. He was a man who had done terrible things. It wasn't easy for people in Christian churches to accept that this man, Saul of Tarsus, was really one of them. And so it is. There are many people in our society, and for them it may be very, very difficult for them to become part of a worshiping Christian church. I mean, even in these times when people haven't been at worship for a time, it's difficult to get back into the physical process of going to worship. And that's when people haven't done anything wrong at all. But if someone has committed a terrible sin, and the thought of being there in the midst of God's people, and they'll just be thinking, well, everybody will be looking at me, everybody will be talking about me, I'd be better just to not bother. It's difficult for a repentant sinner to return publicly to the fold of Christ's church. And so the church needed to comfort this man. Not make it hard for him, but help him. Help him to do what he needed to do. So Paul doesn't have any desire to for the church to make it hard for this man to get back among them. He doesn't want anyone to have the attitude of, well, let's just make him stew in his own juice for a while. Let's be sure that he really has taken on board all the harm that he has done. Let's not welcome him back too quickly. And Paul says, you should forgive him and you should comfort him. And Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, Jesus says you're to forgive him. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Jesus doesn't give us the option of making the person prove their repentance. But rather, at the moment that a person comes saying that they are repentant, they are to be forgiven. Now, no doubt many people in the Corinthian church would have had their doubts. Was it really wise to publicly forgive this man? Does he not need to prove himself first? And so he needs to be comforted. If they were truly to forgive him, they wouldn't be raising the issues again. So there shouldn't be, if they have forgiven him, there should not be a problem with comforting him. And so Paul indicates that it's the duty of those doing the forgiving to also give help and comfort. And the repentant, the truly repentant sinner, a person who has truly seen what they have done against the Lord, that person will feel bad enough without anyone else having to add to the personal hurt that they feel. Repentant sinners need help to get back among the people of God. And so Paul says, here's what you ought to do. You ought to comfort this man. And that doesn't mean that you dismiss in any way what he has done. You don't minimize what he has done, but he has repented of that, and that's finished. And so now it's time to comfort him. They were to forgive him, they were to comfort him, and then also they were to reaffirm their love to him. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And that word for reaffirm, it's a legal term. It means to reinstate someone to a position, to put them back where they were. Reinstate it. And in the context of the passage, I believe that it implies that the man was to be formally restored to full church membership, and nothing less than that. Now, this man in Corinth, this repentant sinner, was not to be treated as a second-class church member, as a man who couldn't be trusted. He wasn't to be seen as a man who was on trial, on probation. All of his rights, all of his privileges of membership were to be restored. He was to be reinstated. He was to be received back into the church fellowship, and he was to be received back in an atmosphere of love. Reaffirm your love to him. He was to be treated like the prodigal son in the parable. His return was to be seen as a wonderful cause for rejoicing. He wasn't to be treated as a hired servant. He was to be treated as a son. And these are the commands of Paul for what we do now in this situation, when the man has been disciplined and he has repented of his sin. He is to be forgiven, he is to be comforted, and they are to reaffirm their love to him. Now, Paul was not a mug. He was not someone who was gullible. He was aware that there were dangers in all of these things. And in verse 11, he speaks of the constant lurking threat of Satan. He says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And so Paul reminds them that the devil will want to be exploiting this situation one way or another. And it was vital that things be done the right way in order that Satan would not take advantage of the church. See, it would have been a victory for Satan if this man had never been disciplined at all. That would have been a disaster for the church, a victory for Satan. But it would also have been a victory for Satan if this man, having repented, was then not forgiven, not received back, not reinstated following his repentance. That would also have been a victory for Satan. And that would have carried the message that the church talks about forgiveness, but when the rubber hits the road, there really is no forgiveness. There really is no way back. You sin, one strike, and you're out. And that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to present the church as being an unforgiving body. That you wrong those people, and that's you finished. And so these things are a challenge and a healthy reminder to us. In a sense, we need to live out, on the one hand, the firmness of the Apostle Paul, and on the other hand, the tenderness of the Apostle Paul. We have to be tough when the honor of Christ demands that we be tough, and we have to be gentle when the honor of Christ demands that we be gentle. The worst possible combination is to be unwilling to discipline and also to be unwilling to forgive. That's what the devil wants us to be like. The devil wants us to be a church where there is no discipline. Anybody can do whatever they want, there'll be no consequences. But he also wants us to be a church where there's no forgiveness, and that if somebody does something wrong, that will be forever held against them. And that's them out of consideration for any position within the church or anything like that. The love that we are called upon to show unto others is a love that has to be willing to cause hurt when that is a necessary part of love. We need to care enough about each other to be there for each other. And sometimes being there for someone else isn't enough. Sometimes people need to hear words that challenge them. When David sinned, he didn't just need Nathan to be there. He needed to hear the words of God that came through Nathan the prophet. David needed to be confronted with his sin. So did this man in Corinth. So did the Apostle Peter. There was a time when Paul had to confront Peter with his sin. And there's none of us No matter how many years we have been in the faith, none of us reach the stage where we can never have a need to be rebuked or confronted. And that's the way it is. True love has to have a willingness to hurt, but the hurt is with a view to doing true good and to leading on to healing. And no doubt this man who had been disciplined would have been hurt by what he experienced. He was made sorry, but chapter 7 indicates that his sorrow led to repentance. And so the discipline that the church had to carry through, it was a difficult thing, but it was a good thing. And it had a good end result. The book of Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us what we know, that no discipline seems pleasant at the time. But it says that later on, there's a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And the church in Corinth got many things wrong, but here's something that they got right. They disciplined the man who needed to be disciplined, and when he repented, they did forgive him. That's what they were told that they needed to do. That's the direction they were being pointed in by the Apostle Paul. These are difficult things, but these are important things. And God is able to bring back into the fold those who have gone seriously astray. Only the Lord can do that, but He can do it. And when He does it, it's important that the people who haven't gone astray in the same way are there and ready to welcome that person back. The prodigal son's brother, he felt that he hadn't gone astray. And he didn't rejoice when his brother returned. We're not to be like that. We're called upon to forgive. We're called upon to comfort. And we're called upon to reaffirm our love. And these are the commands that God gives us when we're in these circumstances and in these situations. And sinners should know that there is a way back. There's a way back to the Lord, and there's a way back among the Lord's people. And people may need help along the way. It's not easy. It's not easy for someone when they feel the shame of their own sin, when they feel how badly they've let people down, where they're conscious that they have brought shame upon others. It's difficult for that person to return. And so they need those who will help them along the way. And that is a challenge. And may God give us such situations where there is that opportunity to show that comfort and reaffirming love when sinners are brought to repentance and they desire to be part of the fellowship of Christ's people once again. Amen. Well, we look now to God in prayer. So if you're able, please stand as we pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that the Scriptures give us hope. We thank you for the hope of salvation. We thank you for the hope of forgiveness. Thank you for the hope of restoration. We thank you for the hope of acceptance by the people of God. And Lord, we pray for those who struggle to find any such hope. We pray, Lord, that you will help in that struggle. Father, we praise you for all that we have been forgiven. We thank you, Lord, for that vast multitude of sins that you have dealt with, and you have put them away as far as east is distant from the west, and you have promised to remember them against us no more. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to be willing to forgive others who have repented of their sins. And we pray that we would be those who stand ready to forgive, eager to receive back, eager to restore. Lord, help us to be busy in our prayers, praying for those who have wandered away or who have rebelled against you. And we pray, O God, that we will see you doing your wonderful work of retrieving such. Lord, we pray for the work of the gospel throughout the earth. We think of the work going on in the Middle East. We pray for the work of the Middle East Reformed Fellowship. We pray for them and their witness in different nations, their witness to Muslim people. And we pray, Lord, that you will grant them opportunities to communicate the gospel. And we pray that you will turn hearts towards yourself. We pray, Lord, for our relief committee within our denomination. And we pray that the funds that they sent to help in the Beirut disaster that MRF have been using, we pray that those things will continue to bear fruit. We pray also for their plans to go to Moldova next year. We pray that that project will come together and that it will be possible to help the church out there. We pray for Mary McCollum from Limavady and the work that she's doing at present in a school in South Africa in one of the townships. And we pray, Lord, for her witness there to the young folk. We thank you, Lord, for how those children read the scriptures and how they are taught the things of God as part of their education. Thank you for some who have already professed faith, and pray for others that they will follow suit. Lord, we pray also for the desire to be of help in the situation in Ethiopia with many people displaced from their homeland. And we pray that it will be possible to help those who formerly were part of the church that our missionaries sought to establish back in the 1960s and 70s. Lord, we remember those Ethiopian Christians, and we pray for them and all that they're facing in these days. We pray for the vacant congregations in our church. We pray for the Eastern Presbytery with the vacancies in Knockbracken and Newton Ards. We pray, Lord, for those folk as they're in the early months of being without a pastor. We pray that they will adjust well to their new circumstances. And we pray, Lord, that you will guide them in due course as they would think of the best way for them to go forward. We pray for the various presbyteries of our church as the presbyteries will be meeting over the next few days. And we pray for those meetings, the four presbyteries, pray for wisdom in the things that are considered. We pray also for the synod meetings due to happen next month. We pray that those it will be possible to go ahead with some degree of physical meeting at Limavady. And we pray for the business of synod committee as they make decisions based on what's allowable. We pray that you will be calling men to the work of ministry. We pray, Lord, that there will be men who will be coming forward, and we pray that they will be coming with a clear sense of your call. And Lord, we look to you as the one who must do that work, that there would be that inner call of God, and to pray that there would also be the recognition of your people, that that they wouldn't think that this is a strange thing and that this man's not really adequate for the task. But we pray that those who would sense your call to the work of ministry, that there would be those who would reaffirm that they can see that, and they could see that how that would be the case. Lord, we pray that you would provide and raise up and do that work of yours. Lord, we pray for many troubled people in these days, people troubled with all sorts of different things. And we pray, Lord, that there will be many who will grab hold of some little hope that is extended to them. We pray for the witness of your people spread about many different churches. We pray that you will be doing a new thing and a good thing and a lasting thing in these days. And Lord, we pray that there will be many who will be finding the joy of salvation, many who will be entering into the joys of Christian fellowship. And Lord, we pray that out of this whole pandemic, that your church across the earth will emerge all the stronger and all the better for it. Lord, we look to you to bring the good that you intend, and we pray that you'll bring praise to yourself, and Lord, that all the good purposes that you had in mind, that those things will come about just as you intend and just at the time at which you intended. We praise you for the great and gracious God that you are. Help us to remember your loving kindness. Help us to remember the gentleness of our Lord. And we pray that you will help us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Lord, remind us of these truths. Help us, O Lord, to seek to do what you would want us to do and to have peace when we do what we believe is the will of the Lord. Hear us, O Lord, we pray. We do remember our members who are in various difficulties in these days, and we pray for your help in the things folk are facing. We pray that you'll give strength to those who are weak and frail. We pray for those who every day have many health issues. And we pray also, O Lord, for Raymond and the disappointment that his pre-op has been postponed. We pray that it wouldn't be postponed for long and that he will soon get word of an alternative date. And Lord, we pray that you will speed that along and that this delay will not be something that will prove to be a difficult thing to cope with. Lord, we look to you for your help. Grant patience to those who wait, and we're conscious of how long some of the waiting lists are at present. We pray, Lord, for your restraining hand, that things wouldn't get worse in the times when people are waiting for being seen. Lord, be with us now in these days. We thank you for the sunshine that you've sent. We thank you for the prospect of rain coming to water the earth. And we pray, Lord, that we will be able to thank you for all that you send our way and know that you have our good in mind in all of it. Hear our prayers now. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm that we sing in closing is part of Psalm 86a. Psalm 86a from the beginning, and we sing the first six stanzas. Now the tune is Ombersley, number 23. The psalmist looks to God. Second stanza, he says, "Be gracious unto me, O Lord, for all day long to you I cry. O give your servant joy, for Lord, to you I lift my soul on high. Because you, Lord, indeed are good, and ready with forgiveness too, abundant in your saving grace to everyone who calls on you." And this is the God of the Scriptures. He is a God who is gracious. He is a God who is good. He is a God who is ready with forgiveness. He is abundant in his saving grace. And those who call on him, he will hear and he will answer. And psalmist asks that God will give ear unto his prayer, and he believes that God will. And stanza 6, "For you are great, the only God. Your works of wonder bring you fame. Lord, teach your ways. I'll walk in truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." He wants to have a wholeheartedness in the things of God. So 86a to the tune Ombersley 23, the first six stanzas, and we remain seated to sing, and then after we sing, I close in the benediction.
Incline your ear, Trusting servant, save me, gracious unto me, O Lord, for all day long to you I cry. Oh, give your servant joy. Because you, Lord, indeed are good and ready with forgiveness to abundant in your saving grace to everyone who calls on you. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, unto my pleading voice attend. In troubled times on you I'll call, for you'll to me an answer send. Among the gods there's none like you, O Lord, nor others did the same. All nations whom you made will come, bow down and glorify your name. For you are great, the only God. Your works of wonder bring you fame. Lord, teach your ways, a walk in truth. Unite my heart to fear your name.
Now I receive God's blessing. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.